Let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. If you're wondering if anyone remembered to turn the heat on last night or this morning, the answer to that would be no. So by about lunchtime, it should be nice and warm in here. Transition of the seasons. All right, Colossians chapter 3. All right, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Father, we open your word this morning, asking that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts, helping us to understand, helping us to receive. Lord, help us to see the wisdom of your word. Lord, help us to take it as guidance in our life. And help us to know more about you today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Friday night, there was a boxing match, apparently. If you call it that. So, Mike Tyson got back in the ring against Jake Paul. And it was a money grab, right? It was a money opportunity. And, because after all, Mike Tyson is 30 years older than Jake Paul. But apparently, I did not watch it, but apparently it was not a very good fight. And people were a bit disappointed. So here you have Mike Tyson, who is this legendary figure of boxing, right? And I guess it was the early 90s was kind of his heyday, where nobody could stand in the ring with him. And growing his legend was, you not only did you not know what he was going to say, you didn't know what he was going to do in the ring either. but there has come to be a disconnect between the legendary Mike Tyson and the Mike Tyson now. Just like happens to a lot of athletes. Michael Jordan, you 90s kids, we don't want to remember Michael Jordan as a wizard. But that's the way he did finish his career. Right now, that's kind of what we're seeing probably in the NFL with Aaron Rodgers, which doesn't really disappoint me too much. But a disconnect between their legend in the sport and then what they actually are right now. So we come to Colossians 3 this morning. And there is what the Bible says about the status of believers. And then there's our actual experience. So the New Testament says some very lofty things about our status in Christ. And some of those things have been mentioned in Colossians. And we look at more of those even this morning. But do you ever feel like there's a disconnect between the status, what is proclaimed about us in Christ, and then your actual experience? You can be honest, and perhaps there's even a tinge or more of disappointment at times. So the theme of Colossians is the all-sufficiency of Christ. Chapters 1 and 2 are very doctrinal, very theoretical, and theological. Chapters 3 through 4 that we're jumping into this morning really emphasizes the application of what Paul has talked about in chapters 1 and 2 and applying the all-sufficiency of Christ. So last week, Pastor Jared closed us up in chapter 2, which talked about freedom in Christ. And there, Paul warned us against legalism and falling trap into that. But right on the heels of that, he's going to actually talk about ethics. All right. So, yes, be forewarned about legalism and be careful about legalism, but ethics still matter. And so, the big idea this morning is union with Christ sets us on the path of renewal. Union with Christ sets us on the path of renewal. So union with Christ, we've talked about this several times just in this series alone. Union with Christ occurs at the moment of salvation. The moment that you are born again, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, you are united with Christ. That is, we are positionally and spiritually placed in Christ and united with Him. You can't be any more in Christ than in Christ, okay? You have all of Him. But this passage this morning is clear that growth requires some intentionality on our part, that it does require some effort of decisions that we have to make. So our status change as believers, the moment we get saved, our status change is instantaneous. Our position before God is changed. We are children of God. We are saints. But our personal transformation is incremental. Okay? That means perhaps it takes some time. So, that day that you got married and made your vows to your spouse, you never become more married than after the wedding. You're married, okay? But the health of your marriage can change, right? The intimacy level of your marriage can change. So, union with Christ sets us on the path of renewal. Not everything is instantaneous in our Christian life. Yes, the resources we have, the blessings, our position, but the growth that comes after the fact is incremental. Okay? So, since union with Christ sets us on the path of renewal, first thing I want us to see in this We must seek God's kingdom. We must seek God's kingdom. Verse 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. All right, so this if there, usually we think of a condition when we read that. Well, the way that this is worded in the Greek is this if, it's more rhetorical. It's not an actual, you don't have to worry about the, any kind of doubt about the reality of this. It's for the sake of argument. And he's saying, basically, since you have been raised with Christ. So Paul is writing to a Christian audience here. And there are certain expectations that Paul has of these Christians. And they are expected to follow and emulate Christ. Can we all be in agreement that that's a pretty reasonable expectation of the world upon us? Is that we say we're followers of Christ, that Christ should be the standard. What he says is what we obey. That's not a really extreme expectation that the world has of us, and that's the expectation that Paul has for believers. So we are to seek heavenly things. If then you have been raised with Christ, and we have, we've been united with Christ, so seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so we know that a lot of times earth and heaven are in straits against one another, right? That there can be contradictions, that there are conflicts, and earth and heaven have major conflicts. To the extent that John told his readers, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, that is, at some point in our salvation walk, there is this area of maturity and growth that we learn to appreciate Christ more than this world, the person and the nature of Christ. Verse 3, it says, For you have died. What is he talking about here? Have you physically died, gone to heaven, and come back? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this spiritual union that we have with Christ. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, Christ is supposed to be, should be, the preoccupation of our life. Christ doesn't just improve life. He is life for the believer. He's the very air that we breathe. It's not service to God. It's not provision that God provides. It's not our testimony. None of these things are our preoccupation. Our preoccupation is with Christ himself, because he is the one that in him dwells the deity bodily. It's Christ. And so he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That sounds very important. So what does that mean? Your life is hidden with Christ and God. Well, part of it does definitely deal with that union aspect. But one of the commentators I was reading, they suggest that the term hidden, it conjures up several different ideas. Well, it conjures up the idea of safety and security. That is, we are hidden in him, like a fortress. But it also conjures up the idea of identity. Our identity is in Christ. That is, when God looks at us, he looks at Christ. That's what he sees, the righteousness of Christ. And those things are true. But I think what this passage is kind of getting at is this third aspect of the term hidden, and it's the idea of secrecy, something that is unrevealed. That is, we are in Christ, but not totally revealed for what we currently are to the world around us, to the universe, or even the spiritual realm around us. And he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is, We are hidden in Christ. There's something unrevealed about us right now in Christ that will be revealed in the future. That is, when He appears and we appear with Him, we will appear with Him in glory. It's not just talking about a location. It's talking about a state of glory that is that pertains to us with the glorified bodies that God will give us. J.B. Lightfoot said this. He said, "The veil which now shrouds your higher life from others, and even partly from yourselves, will be withdrawn. The world which persecutes, despises, ignores now will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of the revelation." This is Paul's way, "Then you also will appear with Him in glory." This is Paul's way of saying what John would later say in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." So there is a delay to the glory that God is working in us that He will eventually reveal to the rest of His creation. That will culminate in glorified bodies taking away our old man, the sin nature, and everything once and for all. So perhaps you're like me, you're sitting there this morning and you're wondering, well, why does God delay our glory? Why can't He just give us the glory that He's going to give us? Just give it to us now as soon as we come to Christ. Well, I don't know all the answers to that. I do know that we are in good company in having to wait. Christ, when He came to this earth, He laid aside His glory, the prerogatives of His divine attributes. He laid them aside. He didn't lay aside His divinity or His divine attributes, but the prerogatives of them. He did that temporarily while He was here on earth. And one day, Christ's glory is not going to be completely revealed to the world until that day that He returns. And if you were to read Matthew 24, 29, and 30, it says immediately after the days of that tribulation, it talks about the sun not giving its light, the moon and the stars falling from heaven, and the picture that we get from Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse is like the lights are being turned out for the grand entrance. And then that Christ reveals Himself to the world in full glory. So I don't know the answer as to why do we wait? Why does God delay our glory? But I know that God does all things well. And the Christ who is our life, who Paul talks about here, the Christ who is our life is not the mere baby that was in a manger in Bethlehem. He's not just the human side that we saw in His ministry. He is the glorified, risen, exalted Christ. He is the one in whom our life is hidden. So the false teachers in Colossae, they're dangling something in front of the Christians there. What are they dangling? They're dangling the carrot of status. Reach after status, reach after money, reach after special, unique knowledge or whatever. But the highest realm that Paul talks to us about, that he has explained, the highest realm is heaven. And the central being there is God. And that is where we are hidden. G.B. Caird said, "Union with Christ is the supreme reality. But it is a reality of status not yet fully worked out in experience. Believers are like immigrants to a new country, not yet completely habituated to its ways of life. They have accepted citizenship in a new world and must learn to live in it." So seek God's kingdom. Secondly, strangle old passions. Strangle old passions. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So Paul is shifting gears a little bit here, and the emphasis now is living as citizens of heaven. And he says to put to death certain things, mortify or kill, put in a place of death these certain things. So we're not supposed to take a timid approach to this list that he gives here. And these are things that invite God's wrath, and they all have a sexual connotation. Even the covetousness, the context kind of shows that all of these are talking about some kind of sexual sin. Covetousness, perhaps to the point where you are objectifying people. Literally, or objectifying mentally. And Paul says, don't be timid toward these things. Kill them. In fact, in other places, 1 Corinthians 6:18, the metaphor he uses is running away from them. Flee. He says, flee fornication or flee sexual immorality. It's the same word here for the sexual immorality here. It's porneia. It's a general term for sexual sin. Flee it. And so these things that are mentioned here, these are appetites of the old nature that sometimes we revert back to. But we have to kill them ruthlessly. When I think of killing ruthlessly in the Bible, we can probably think of different examples. But one godly example is when Samuel shows up and Saul has preserved and kept alive some of the cattle and some of the people from the Amalekites. And Samuel's like, what is this that I'm hearing? I know I'm not hearing like voices and the sounds of cattle, am I? Because I'm pretty sure God told you to destroy them all. And he's like, well, yeah, but I kept the best of the best. And Saul is punished for that. But what does Samuel do? He takes out a sword, and here's the prophet, the man of God, takes out the sword, and it says that he hacked Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to pieces. Not a pretty picture, gruesome, no mercy. And so we are to kill these fleshly appetites. No mercy, ruthless. Alexander McLaren, an old preacher, he said, he used the illustration of this. A man is at work at a factory, and he gets his finger caught in the belt of some contraption, and he can't get it out, and it's starting to pull him closer to where there's all the machinery is just going to destroy him, literally kill him. So what does he do? He sees an axe that is nearby, and although it's very difficult, he takes the axe and he cuts off his own finger or hand. As terrible as that is, the illustration, the reason why Alexander McLaren told this, is that that's what we have to do with our sin. Like, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It takes no mercy. It lies. Our old man cannot be believed. But, as Jerry Hollinger said, the true doctrine of Christ leads to holiness. The true doctrine of Christ leads to holiness. And so the metaphor here that now Paul is going to use is that of taking off clothes. Okay? Verse 7, he says, in these, talking about these sins, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. This was quite a field of really moral people that this church started from, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, but they've been changed, just like the Corinthian Christians. And Paul says, but now you must put them all away. And now he's got another list, and these particularly pertain to like fellowship and relations, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. These particular sins, they play out in community, and Paul says to take them off like you would an old, filthy garment. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Our sanctification here, this is pretty important here in verse 10. We put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Our sanctification is described here as a deep knowledge of God. That as we become changed by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, we reach new depths of knowing God. And knowledge is not merely intellectual. That's a lot of what we think of knowledge is how do I gather information? But it's not just intellectual. It's also experiential, particularly when it comes to God. So as He is making us more holy, more spiritual, we know Him better and better. Philippians 3:10, Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul now lists all these social characteristics that could describe someone, and he says, look, none of these can divide us in our Christian community, in our Christian fellowship. None of these things. We know the differences between Greek and Jew. That's a Gentile or a Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian. A barbarian was somebody that was kind of looked down upon because, you know, maybe they didn't have all their manners, you know, as top-notch as everyone else. A Scythian was kind of like the low of the lows of the barbarians. Scythians had the heritage where their forefathers were known for, once they killed their enemies, for stripping off their scalps, boring out a hole in their skulls, and drinking from their skulls as cups. These were the Scythians. But out of that heritage, out of that heritage comes a people for God who are being renewed day in and day out. So if, you know, maybe if Paul were writing this passage today, none of these social characteristics can divide us. Perhaps he would write it something like this. Here there is not white and black, white collar and blue collar, lower class, former convict, disabled, CEO, but Christ is all and in all. That is, there's nothing about us that brings us more merit before God more than anyone else. Not our bank account, not our lack of, but it's Christ. And He is all and in all. And as we have this spiritual individual union with Christ, that is what strengthens the fellowship. All right? So union with Christ sets us on this path of renewal. So we are to seek God's kingdom. We are to strangle old passions. And thirdly, we are to circulate new affections. We're to circulate new affections. So Paul is, again, shifting just a little bit with an emphasis on the community, the fellowship, the body of believers, not just here as individual, although there's certainly individual application. But we are to circulate these new affections that the Lord is producing in us. Verse 12, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So Paul is addressing the fellowship, right? He's addressing people skills. Some of us naturally have better people skills than others, right? Some of us feel a little bit more inward in our thought process than others. Some are more extroverted than others. But something that we have in common is something that the Lord wants to produce in each one of us is love for other believers and love for other people around us. And it's going to show itself out in actual daily life people skills, social skills. Particularly in how we are patient and long-suffering to one another. So he says, put on compassionate hearts. Like you took the old garment off, like he said in the former verses. Now he's saying, put on a new garment. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, okay, if people cause a lot of the sin in me and my aggravation, impatience, causes a lot of the sin in me, well, I'm just going to turn inward. I'm just going to go to my house, lock the door behind me, and I'm not going to see anybody. That'll just take care of my sin problem. Well, no, it won't. Because you still have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not going to eliminate sin, and it's not going to eliminate stress out of your life. And a lot of times when we get hurt, particularly in Christian communities, what do? We become gun shy, right? We put up these walls, block it from ever happening again. But that's not a place where God is taking us. Yeah, I mean, in that moment, God might be teaching us some things, but do you think God wants us to live there? No, He doesn't. A person could try to do that, completely turn inward, but it's not going to fix their sin. And so part of what God wants to produce in and through us are people skills that are provoked by love, reaching out to one another. And it's a wonderful thing how our church body does that. In a lot of different ways. One of the primary ways is through our hope communities. When somebody's struggling, going through a difficult time, a hope community or whatever will kind of pull things together and work on maybe a meal train or other things that a family might need. And we've heard some of our own here talk about how encouraging that can be for them. And it's wonderful how we do that. God loves us and views us through the status of what we're going to be. Okay? Yes, He sees the righteousness of Christ, but also there's a part of it where God knows what we're going to be 1,000 years from now. And we're not going to be the same person that we are right this second. We're going to be much more like Christ then than we are now. And so if God views us the way that we're going to be 1,000 years from now, maybe that's how we should view others. And these are not original thoughts with me. C.S. Lewis talked about this a long time ago. He said this, "The dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." Or else, another possibility, paraphrasing a little bit here, he said, or else a creature of horror and corruption such as now you've never met. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all plays, all play, all politics. What is he saying? Keeping in mind that none of us are going to be the same being that we are 1,000 years from now. I'm not saying God turns us into gods, but we will reach by the work of God in our lives and in our souls. We will reach a place where we will be what God designed humanity to be. And it's going to be incredible. And Lewis was under the impression that if there were glorified men and women walking around among us right now, we might be tempted to even worship them because they are so stand apart from what we are now. I say all that to say we should look at people, treat people the way they're going to be 1,000 years from now. And if that's believers, I mean, you're talking about people that God has done so much work in. And if it's unbelievers, think about the potential of what lies ahead of them. The horror, the grief. Verse 14. He says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Love is a glue for a Christian community. Not only is it a glue that keeps us together, it also provides complementary order. It sets things in place. It orders us out with our gifts and strengths and where we need to be to make the biggest impact on each other and for Christ. Verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. And there's three participles that fall under this that explain how we do that, how we can do that in our Christian community. That is teaching, right? That feels a little bit like a no-brainer, right? Admonishing. What is admonishing? It's a personal accountability. It's personal accountability. It's pressing in on things, pressing in on people, having deep discussions. And then thirdly, singing, which should characterize the people of God because we have stuff to sing about. And he specifically says singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms are probably referring to the Old Testament psalms, like the actual book of Psalms, because the early church, Jews and their synagogues, but even the early church and throughout church history, psalms have been heavily used in the worship of the Lord. Hymns, what are hymns? It's not just modern songs, but they're songs that are based on the biblical text. There are possibly some psalms in our New Testament that were early psalms in the early hymns in the church. And then he says spiritual songs. What are spiritual songs? Spiritual songs are songs about our Christian experience and our interaction with God. All three of these. Verse 17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So Paul, he warns us about certain behaviors, right? He calls out Christians at times about certain behaviors. But the Christian life is not a list of follow these rules, do this, don't do this. The Christian life is seeking the glory and honor of Jesus. And as we are doing those things, as we are doing that, all the ethical things are going to fall in their right place. But yes, in other places of Scripture, there are certain things that we are aware of, certain ethical boundaries. He's saying here, he's giving this principle here, whatever you do, in word or deed, like this is pretty comprehensive. Whether it's in your speech or whether it's in your actions, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Like, we should be able to put a stamp at the end of the day, the name of Jesus, saying, "Lord, I did this for you." And where we can't say that, it's like, Lord, what was I doing? So it's not just that we, yes, our gathering is concerned about making everything, Christ the center of everything, but it's not just our gatherings that emphasize Christ. It's our everyday lives. It's our everyday relationships. Christ is the means of our worship. He is the object of our worship, and He is the reason for our worship. There's an old movie called My Fair Lady. It was done in the 60s. Audrey Hepburn and Rex Harrison. Audrey Hepburn's character is low class, rough around the edges. She doesn't have a high paying job. She sells flowers on the street. And Rex Harrison is this professional social expert. Particularly, he's very good with speech and voice. And so he takes a wager that he can take anybody and pass them off as high cultured. Given enough time, he can make anybody basically do that. And so he trains Audrey Hepburn's character for months. And the whole time, you're picking up on the fact that he is super rude. He is super condescending. But you know what? He has the right skills of society. So the twist of the movie is not so much that she was the one that needed the work. The twist of the movie is that he was the one that needed the work. He is the one that needed the refining. So sometimes we can mistakenly convince ourselves that we are the standard of spirituality. But spirituality doesn't come by a list of do's and don'ts and just keeping certain things. Spirituality comes from pressing into our union with Christ, which is a theme that bleeds all epistles of Paul and the New Testament, that we press into our union with Christ. It really is a relationship that he is refining. And as we do that, that is how we are renewed. The new man is renewed. We become more in the image of God, like God originally created humanity to be. Pressing into the union of Christ. Father, a tough passage to study, a tough passage to preach. We all, I think, if we're honest and humble, we can all admit that we feel like we fall awfully short of the ideal that you have for us. But Lord, thank you that we live under the principle of grace. And it's all possible because of Christ. I can live by grace because I am dependent on the righteousness of Christ. He went to the cross. He took my sin. He died in my place. He rose again on the third day. He is ascended at the right hand of God, constantly advocating and interceding on my behalf with his very presence. Lord, thank you for this principle of grace. And there are folks here this morning that need to have that be part of their experience today. They need to know your grace in tangible ways. Lord, whether it's someone who's never known it before or someone that needs the freshest taste of it that they could have. Lord, would you work in hearts? Help us as we press on to knowing you. Lord, help us as individuals, but help us with one another, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to do an invitation here. We do a time of invitation where we just invite you. If there's something that the Lord is working on in your heart and you need prayer and you'd love someone to pray with you, we would love the opportunity to do that this morning. You can just walk up this way. Maybe you have something going on in your heart and you need to spend time with God. You can use this platform as an altar to
to spend time with him. But we're going to, Mark and Leah are going to lead us in a song. Whatever the Lord is doing in your life this morning, respond to him.